I think these lights are going to be too bright to see on the screen. Maybe half of those can be put out, please. So, church, I want you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Jude. Jude is next to the last book of the Bible. It's right before Revelation. We are a Bible chapel, so please, the word will not be on the screen, so you need it in your hand. If you have an electronic Bible, and you can have any version you want, turn to the English Standard Version, which is the one I'm going to use. If you don't have a Bible, there's a blue Bible in the back of the pew. Would you take that and turn to next to the last book in the Bible? Jude is the fourth shortest book in the Bible. The shortest book is Philemon, and we talked about that last week with Jerry. Next is 2 John, then there is 3 John, and then there is Jude. Somebody has called these the postcard epistles. Compared to some of the books we went through with chapters and chapters, these are short. This has 25 verses, which I am going to read and comment on. Some people have already sympathized with me, saying you're going to expound Jude in 30 minutes. Good luck. Well, this will be mainly gems out of Jude. I'll go through and comment on some of what I consider the most important parts, although all the Word of God is important. Someone has called this book the Acts of the Apostates. Most of the book is taken up with a warning that false teachers will come in to the assemblies of God's people to seek to take people away from orthodox belief, take them away from the truth of God. An apostate is a certain kind of false teacher. They are unsaved. Jude says they do not have the Spirit. And although they know the revelation of God, they do not believe the revelation of God, and they don't want you and me to believe the revelation of God. And so they creep in, and gradually they have an agenda to take us away from the truth of God. And from the first century on, we have been warned that people will come in and seek to do this. And Jude is aware of this. I've divided the book into four parts that we'll look at quickly. The aim, why he wrote it. The argument about what he is saying. An admonition for those of us who are believers. And then finally, he wants to end on a positive note. And he gives us the greatest doxology, the greatest benediction that there is in the New Testament. And we'll close out our time with that. So quickly then, let's go into the first section. Look at verses 1 to 4. This is Jude's aim. And he says, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write, appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of God into sensuality and deny our only master, the Lord Jesus Christ. So who is this Jude? There are several people called Jude in the New Testament. In Hebrew, it would be Judah. In Greek, it would be Judas. And in English, it is Jude. We believe that this Jude is a half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. His parents would have been Joseph and Mary. And we're told in the New Testament that there were four brothers of the Lord Jesus. In fact, when he links himself here to Jude, a servant and brother of James. James is another half-brother. He's the one who wrote the book of James that we have in the scriptures. He's the one in the book of Acts who is one of the leaders of the Jerusalem church. So this is Jude, but notice he doesn't trade on the fact that he's a half-brother of Jesus. He doesn't poke out his chest and say, hey, you better listen to me. You know who my brother is? Wow. No. He says, I am a servant, a doulos, a bond servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know from the Gospels that these brothers did not believe in Jesus initially. They did not believe that he was the Messiah, the Savior of the world. But after the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, they came to faith, and two of them got to write books of the New Testament. Now, notice he says, I was going to write about our common salvation. Boy, what a book that would have been. I would have loved Jude to have written a second book about what he was going to write in the first place. Salvation is so big, so many aspects to God's, what the Bible calls, so great salvation. But he was stopped from doing that. He was planning to do that. And then he realized false teachers were coming in. You notice it says, certain people have crept in unnoticed, who pervert the grace of God and deny the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he changed. God caused him to change. And there's a lesson here. God may change our ministry plans. And we have to be flexible about that. I know people who were planning quite deeply to go to the mission field, to the foreign field. And somewhere along the way, their plans changed. And God led them into other fruitful ministries. A very recent illustration here is that the same week that David Cole went to heaven, his father, Gene Cole, was due to preach the following Sunday. Wow. And he had a message all planned out. But did he adapt that to the circumstances? Yes, he did. And it was beautiful how he took the scripture that originally he had and adapted it to the situation at hand for this church in the loss of our dear brother Dave. So we do need to be flexible. And Jude was, and that was a character of his life. Now, I want you to notice a couple important expressions here. He says, I am appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. I wish they had put the faith in capital letters. What is the faith? Well, it's the sum total of the revelation that God has given to us. And it's this, what I hold in my hand. This is the faith, what God has revealed to us. And you notice it says it's once for all given. Once for all time given. There is no 67th book of the Bible coming along, folks. I have all I can do to handle 66. I don't want another one. This is the Word of God, and it is complete. And James is saying, if someone comes along, Jude is saying, if someone comes along and says, I have a revelation from God, you won't find it in the Bible, but this is Scripture. You reject it out of hand. So any cults or other people that have what they call sacred scripture, it's a lie. This is the faith once for all delivered. And Jude recognized that, and these people were coming in and teaching something else. We've got extra revelation. That was especially true of the Gnostics, who believed in further revelation from God that was a higher truth than could be found in the scriptures. And he says that long ago, people that do this were designated for condemnation. That doesn't mean that God ordained that they should be false teachers. No, it means that those who, on their own volition, choose to depart from the truth of God and speak lies, God has ordained that those people will be condemned and cast into hell forever. And he's going to give illustrations of that in just a minute. In fact, I'm going to have to move on here. So let me go to the next section. His argument is based on what he's just said, that they were long ago designated for condemnation. And he gives seven illustrations through the Old Testament of people who departed from the Word of God. Many people believe that Jude was especially writing to Jewish Christians because they would know these stories. He wouldn't have to explain deeply what these stories were. They would recognize them right away. So, verse 5, follow along. I want to remind you, though you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe. Now, you remember that story. Of all the people that came out of Egypt over 20 years of age, only two of them went into the promised land because of unbelief. God said, you can go in, you can defeat these people in the promised land. And they said, no, we can't. And they reverted into idolatry. They built a golden calf. All sorts of things went on. And so God destroyed them because they rejected his revealed word and chose something different. Verse 6, the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he is kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. I believe that this is a reference to what occurred in Genesis chapter 6. These angels, instead of staying in the realm that God had for them, took human bodies. They committed sexual immorality with human women on the earth. And we know this is true because of what it's going to say in the next verse. And so God judged them. They rejected the position God gave them, chose to go their own way, and God judged them. So verse 7 says, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise, underline likewise, engaged in sexual immorality. So I feel we're right in saying that about these angels, that it had to do with sexual immorality in which they came to earth. They're called the sons of God who came into the daughters of men in the Genesis passage. Well, you know about Sodom and Gomorrah and the homosexuality that was rampant in that society, which God judged as a sin and still does today. Pursued unnatural desire. Serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal flame. So he is listing off one another after another of situations down through the ages. And in Jude's day, he's saying it's the same. These people will be judged today. So he says in verse 8, in like manner, these people, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme glorious ones. To blaspheme is to make light of sacred things, to make fun of sacred things, to not consider them sacred but profane. And he gives an illustration here, and this is the only place this is mentioned in the Bible. He talks about Michael the archangel contended with the devil, and he was disputing about the body of Moses. Michael did not presume to blaspheme a holy one, an angel, a mighty being, but he said, the Lord rebuke you. Well, what's that all about? Well, we don't know for sure. We're told that God buried Moses on Mount Nebo. And apparently, Michael, the archangel, and the devil got into some sort of contention about where Moses was buried. And it could have been that Satan's idea was to find the grave of Moses and have some sort of shrine erected to it so people would go and worship Moses instead of the true God. That's one possible what the dispute was about. But anyway, Michael was very careful not to blaspheme, even Satan himself, because Satan is a mighty, mighty angel. He was originally the shining one before he fell. So verse 10, these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasonable animals, understand instinctively. So now he gives a woe. May God's judgment fall on these apostates, he says. And then he gives three illustrations that I would like to go to next out of these seven. I'm picking out these three. The character of these people. It says they walk in the way of Cain, abandon themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error, and they perish in Korah's rebellion. The way of Cain. God had revealed to Cain and Abel that an approach to him must be through a blood sacrifice. Abel brought a blood sacrifice, which eventually would picture the sacrifice of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Cain brought what he himself had produced, what he had grown and developed, the work of his own hands. And it speaks of man-made religions, people who reject the revelation of God and make up their own way, usually a works salvation to come to God. That is the way of Cain. That's what these false teachers were doing. What is the error of Balaam? Well, if you remember the story in Numbers 22 through 25 of Numbers gives you the story of Balaam. There was a king called Balak, and he comes to Balaam, and he says, Balaam, I want you're a prophet. You're in touch with God. I want you to prophesy against Israel. And I'll give you a whole bunch of money to do it. He was a prophet for profit. The dollars were jangling in his pocket. But God intervened, and he was not able to curse Israel. Instead, he pronounced a blessing on Israel. And Balak got mad and said, hey, I already paid you, but I want you to do this. And time again in those chapters, he gives him more and more money to go. But Balaam was not able to do that. But he did cause the people to go into idolatry and into immorality. Can you think of any people today who are in the ministry for money? The rebellion of Korah. They despise ordained leadership. Korah was a Levite. He had a job to do in the tabernacle of God. But he wanted a leadership position that was not ordained for him to have. And he complained against Moses and Aaron and their leadership. And God caused an earthquake, and the ground opened up. And this man, Korah, and all the hundreds who followed him suddenly disappeared into the earth. And the earth came back again. What a judgment for rebelling against God's appointed leadership. God has appointed that elders should be the leadership of his church. And those that come in and teach against their leadership, whether their teaching or their position as leadership, incur the judgment of God eventually. So that's the way of Cain, the error of Balaam, and the rebellion of Korah. And then to describe them, he uses five metaphors. He just piles this on. This section against these people is so rich. Look at these metaphors. He says they are hidden reefs. What is a hidden reef? Well, it's rocks under the surface that you can't see that causes a shipwreck. And in the church, false teachers under the surface will cause spiritual shipwreck to those who listen to them if they are not dealt with and condemned. They are waterless clouds. Jude knew about clouds. In the Holy Land, the rainy season is so welcome. And these clouds billow up, and you know rain is going to fall. And imagine seeing all these clouds. They promise something, and usually they deliver rain. But these are waterless clouds. They promise you something, the false teachers, but they can't deliver on their promises because it's a lie and not the truth of God. They are fruitless trees. Well, we know about trees in the valley here. Imagine a tree, and you get to autumn, and there's all sorts of leaves, and it looks green, but there's no fruit. Again, promising something, but not producing. And he says they are twice dead. They are fruitless trees in late summer, twice dead. They're dead in the fruit, they're dead in the root, and they're only good to be pulled up. A farmer is not going to leave trees that don't produce, taking up valuable space and water. They are wild waves. When a storm comes in, the waves are uncontrollable, dangerous. These are all metaphors that he's using of these people that come into the assembly and cause trouble. And then they are wandering stars. You know, in this age, sailors were guided by the stars. They knew where they were going by the stars, because the stars were fixed in their orbit. But if you have a wandering star and you try to be guided by that, you won't be guided by that, and you'll end up where you don't really want to be. And that's why he uses these images of these people. So five metaphors of false teachers and the warning that he gives. We'll move on. 17 to 23, Jude's admonition. True disciples, on the other hand, we've had the false teachers. True disciples are characterized by five things as well. Verse 17, but you must remember, beloved, the prediction of the apostles of our Lord Jesus. For they said to you, in the last days there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. So Jude has said, look, the apostles said that this would happen. If you remember the apostle Paul, he said, after my departure, grievous wolves will come in, seeking to destroy the flock. That's a promise of what would happen. Peter, and he's quoting Peter here in the epistles, says that ungodly people will come in, scoffers following their own. And now it's happened. These prophecies have come true in Jude's day. And so he's giving this warning. And he says that they cause divisions, they are worldly, and they are, here's the key, they are devoid of the Spirit. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of God does not belong to God and cannot give a true message from God. That was these people. If any person has not the Spirit of God, says the Scriptures, he doesn't belong to God. So that's why apostates are always unsaved people. And then he contrasts that. Verse 20, but you, beloved, and he gives us five descriptions of activities that should characterize me and characterize you in view of the dangers. He says, first of all, build yourselves up in your most holy faith. How do I build myself up? Well, primarily, I must know this book. I will not know error, recognize error, recognize what is not of God, unless I know what is of God. So let me encourage you, church, every day, spend time in the Word of God. Read and meditate on the Word of God. It would be a tragedy if you brought your Bible here on Sunday and you take it home and you don't pick it up again until next Sunday. Have some way of reading and thinking about the Scriptures, because it builds up our faith. And if you have a lot of electronic things, you can, you know, anytime you have a little bit of spare time, you're waiting for somebody, you're doing something, have this. Or have it going in your car. You're going to work, it takes 15 minutes to get to work, then have the Scriptures. So you feed your mind with the Scriptures. This is our chief product against falling into error, is knowing the Word of God so that when somebody says something, you know that's not what the Bible says. Sometimes I'll be listening to the television or the radio and somebody will say something and I'll shout out, rubbish! Because I know that's not what God says and I'm not going to be taken in by it. Secondly, pray in the Holy Spirit. We do have the Holy Spirit in contrast to these other people. And a true biblical prayer is we pray to the Father through the Son and in the realm of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is given to me and you for power. I have Jesus for fellowship. I have the Holy Spirit for power. And any power in prayer before God comes from aligning myself with the Holy Spirit. When we say, if it be your will, the will of the Spirit of God working within us is what we want. So pray in the Holy Spirit. Stay in the love of God. Wow, wait a minute. Doesn't God always love us, whether I sin or not? Is this God's love to me? Or is this my love to him? Yes, it's both. But when I read this, one verse immediately came to my mind, and it was this verse. If you love me, finish the verse. If you love me, you got it, church. Keep my commandments. Keep my commandments. If I say I'm a Christian, I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, I show it by my practice. These apostates were heretical in their doctrine and they were immoral in their practice. We should be the opposite. We should be true in our doctrine and moral in our behavior. And so what does the Lord tell us? Obey. Well, he tells us to share the gospel. Go into the world and share the gospel. This past week, did you share the gospel with anybody? How are they going to hear if the church doesn't do that? He says, meet together with Christians. You're doing well on that score. We meet together with Christians. He says, remember me often in the breaking of bread. Do you do that? Do you often partake of communion in regard to the Lord Jesus Christ? You say, wait a minute, preacher, you're meddling now. That's one of the commands. Obey my commands. Obey me. So that is what I think of when I say, stay in the love of God. If I love God, I want to be in his word. I want to meet with Christians. I want to share the gospel with other people. And my life will just have these spiritual things bubbling up. You know, there's something wrong with me if I don't want to read the word of God every day. There's something wrong with me if I get embarrassed to talk about when people are in a group talking about the Lord Jesus and I feel uncomfortable. There's something wrong. And if I don't want to be at the Lord's Supper with God's people doing what he says, there's something wrong. And so he says, stay in the love of God. Keep looking for the Lord's return. You see that one? It says, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, it will be a mercy because he will take us away from the problems that are discussed here. There won't be any apostates up there. And one of the things we should do as Christians is to be expecting the Lord Jesus to come back. Do you realize this could be the very last meeting we have in this chapel? This week, Christ could come back, and we could all be with him. And that would be wonderful if that happened this week. If not, I'll see you next week. But it's a possibility. We believe in the imminent return. Imminent means it could happen at any minute. And so they believed that back then, and 2,000 years has passed. But it's still true. Be ready for the Lord's return. And then he says, have mercy on those that doubt. His argument is against the false teachers. And there were young believers who were being carried away by this. They didn't know the word of God enough to be able to rebut this. And he says, have mercy on them. Be gentle with them. They don't know any better. They need to be taught. But come up to those and warn them against any who are seeking to take them away from the faith once for all delivered to the saints. So Jude's admonition for me, this week I need to build myself up in my faith. This week I need to pray, particularly in reference with the power of the Holy Spirit. This week I need to look for ways in which I can obey the Lord Jesus. This week I need to look for the Lord's return. I remember when I was at Emmaus Bible College, the guy next door to me in the room next door, whenever he went out of his room, right up over the door, he had two words, maybe today. Good. He was always reminded when he walked out, maybe this is the day the Lord will come. So how should I live in the light of the fact that the Lord may come? Show compassion on the deceived. Those that are weak in the faith, come up to them, counsel them, show them the truth. Well, we're just about done here. Lastly, Jude's adoration. I like it that he ends on a very positive note. This is probably the greatest doxology in Scripture. A doxology, by the way, is just an expression of praise and worship to God. Sometimes it's called a benediction. And many times preachers will close their service by saying this doxology. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. Boy, isn't that great? Before I comment further on that, I'm going to take a minute to, and I should have done this before I read that. What are some practical illustrations of what we're talking about here? Well, in the first century, there were two groups. There were the legalists who came in and said, you can't be saved unless you obey the law. And if you're a man, you've got to be circumcised. There was a works religion taking them away from the faith once delivered. There was another group called the Gnostics. You've heard of them. The Gnostics had a belief that this body was not important at all. Only the spirit was important. So you could do anything with the body. And so they authorized immorality. Doesn't matter. The body doesn't count. And so that's why there's all this emphasis in this passage on immorality. It was mainly the Gnostics that did that. They said, no, there's just, you want to develop the spirit and you come to higher levels of spirituality if you listen to us and have the visions that we've had and share in those things. Very much like Scientology today. I don't know if you know anything about Scientology, but it's weird. But it's against the faith, certainly, given. Move to the 19th century. What happened in the 19th century? That was when major denominations became liberal. That was a time when universities and seminaries turned out preachers and teachers who, what it says here, deny our only master, the Lord Jesus. They said he wasn't virgin born. He certainly wasn't the Son of God. We don't believe in miracles. He didn't rise from the dead. And they just eviscerated the truths concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. You come to today. What are the issues in the church today? Well, one of the big issues is a redefinition of marriage, right? For centuries and centuries and centuries, we have understood from God's word that marriage is one man and one woman together for life. And preachers stand up in the pulpit and say, no, no. If two people love each other, doesn't matter if it's a man with a man, if it's a woman with a woman, soon it'll be a man, two women, and a dog. Who knows what's going to happen eventually? But it's not the truth of God. And gradually it worms its way into the church. Another one, of course, is the sanctity of life. From the womb to the tomb is human life created by God. Say amen to that?
Amen.
Exactly. Our society doesn't believe that. Our culture doesn't believe that. Does that come into the church? Absolutely, it comes in. You'd be amazed at the number of so-called reverend this, pastor that, whatever, who has no problem with abortion anytime during the 9 months. That is against God. So gradually the culture will come in, false teachers will come and say, no, the Bible is outdated. This is the modern thought. You must accept it. I wonder what this church will be like 75 years from now. Will we be true to this book? I trust so. I trust we will have elders who will stand for the word of God. The faith once for all delivered. It must not be diluted, must not be added to, must not be taken away from. So let me end. Thank you for giving me 5 extra minutes here. I'm going to pray this doxology right at the end of James, and our time will be done. So pray with me. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. And I love this, Lord. I love this. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. And the church said, amen, amen indeed. Service is over.